It's a delight to be with you here today. I came in last evening, and it was tremendous to be on campus here to walk. I spent some time in the library, and in deference to A.T. Robertson and so many others, I spent like 3 hours in the stacks. There's something like osmosis, you know, that comes over you. You don't get that right now when you Google stuff or you download big data sets. A couple of things about myself, and I'll get directly into my remarks. As Dr. Stinson said, I have had the privilege of becoming a father. I had little idea that in 1980, when our oldest daughter, Hannah, was born, something mystical, something powerful was going to happen in the heart of this father as he watched his daughter, you know, come in and take that first breath of life. Well, I liked it so much we had four other children. God bless my wife, in that we have enjoyed this period, this role in our lives of child rearing. And as Dr. Stinson said, we have many grandchildren, actually 5.4 right now. The 0.4 is, you know, children grow up, meet other children, and have more children. And so, as I say to many, there's a little bumper sticker down in the Ozarks you find, and grandparents buy it, and this is what the bumper sticker says: grandchildren are your reward for not killing your kids. The joy of being a grandparent is something that I had no idea. So I bring that experience to the table. A little bit about my background, just academically. I've written on this subject about a dozen books, mostly practical, a few professional journal articles that really, in the early times, summarized what we needed to address in the fatherhood and fathering sphere. This has developed fairly recently, and it's a hot topic right now, and I'll speak about the politics at the end. Over the past 20 years, I haven't met anybody yet on the planet that had been given the privilege I have had in just studying and focusing, building a staff, helping men and women think through what are the implications and applications of responsible fathering. That staff goes on the National Center for Fathering. If you want a practical resource, you can go to fathers.com. This is a place that I founded and built the website and provided all the practical background. As far as research, we're going to see right now it's a wide open field, and I want to challenge you personally. I went through the dissertations, and it was cool just to see in the early 1900s, and Elijah, I forget his last name, had written about the fatherhood of God, and you see it again in the 50s. And as we develop this theme, I think there's some richness that you can bring to the table of culture that they're hungering for. I tell you, they're hungering for it. Right now, I'm supervising two inner city projects in Los Angeles. This is just a little picture of it. It's gathering incarcerated fathers in their respective facilities, helping them think through how fathering and lack of father led them to where they are that day. And then we make this challenge: how would you like to connect with your kids? And they say, you can make that happen? We say, absolutely. So in partnership with a Catholic nun, Sister Suzanne, and some others, we began the connection between children of the incarcerated and their fathers in prison. It's off the charts. It's powerful what's going on. So we have these men in prison write letters to their children who they haven't heard from, that is their children, in some time. We get the letters to the children and say, how would you like to see your father? And they said, you can make that happen. Unfortunately, California is red tape like you don't want to believe or know. But going through, you know, a very, very exhaustive and arduous process, we work it out so we have a bus, meet at a certain place, and we take the children anywhere from 2 to 5 hours on a bus ride, spend 3 hours with their father to make that connection. Because you see, there is a generational recidivism. 42% of those that are incarcerated, either their father, uncle, brother, or grandfather was also incarcerated. And so to break that, what we're doing is helping fathers connect and then give words, prophetic words of wisdom, why their behavior led them there, and they don't want that for them, their children. So as we pick up these kids on buses, and they are literally dropped off in the inner city, and we're talking 5 years old. It's just a five-year-old gets on the bus, and, you know, we have all the paperwork, and we take them on this drive. We have a great little backpack. You're going to see your dad. There are guys in the facility that are nervous as can be. They haven't seen their kids in 2, 3, 5, and 10 years. It's powerful, the effect of bringing them together, spending 3 to 4 hours just playing games, cutting out stuff, coloring, or if they're older, playing some, you know, video games for a little bit to make that connection. You know what's powerful at the end of that time? The typical, what you'd call, environment in an incarcerated facility can go like this. All of a sudden, everything for those participants is just really, really mellow. And for the next few weeks, they are much more mellow, less fights and so forth, than they would have been not given that hope. Now, what happens in the kids' lives? It's again, powerful too. It helps them connect with something that is just an enigma almost that is there. This goes on all over our culture, and I believe this connection of the heart of fathering to children is one powerful connection you've got an advantage in. And that's what I want to talk about right now. I think one of the big resources you have is in the canon of the New and Old Testament. Now, I'm not a theologian, I'm a social science researcher, but I want to challenge anybody studying theology or a theology of fatherhood or family today. Men and women, there's richness there that is yet to be written up. This slideshow will be accessible through Dr. Stinson, so don't worry about taking notes, but I'm trying to carve for our discussion some ideas. First of all, you know within the history, the patron deities often had fathering implications, whether it was in Egypt or Mesopotamia, where fathers were expected to discipline, they were expected to educate, they were to be revered by both sons and daughters, much more so than they are today, so to speak. What you see in the Old Testament usage is some unique things emerge as you compare this to other ancient Near Eastern cultures. The role of the disciplinarian becomes much more specific, and education takes a high value. The whole notion that being educated in the ways of the forefathers and then with the specifics as God is to be revealed as a father is again unique. The notion of a father as a blessor, as the communicator of blessing, is powerful. In a practical sense, a good friend of mine, John Trent and Gary Smalley, have written a book that is still being printed today. They've sold 1 million plus of this, and it's simply The Blessing. It's a classic. And all John does in his Old Testament work at Dallas Theological Seminary was craft together what are the components of a blessing, the meaningful word, the touch, and so forth. So he goes to what you and I read, or should be reading every day, the powerful words of God, and he looks at that example, and then he contextualizes that to a 21st century. And so this notion of fathers as blessers needs to be not only preached and taught, but applied and lived out. The Puritans had great fun with using the examples in the canon to remind fathers what not to do. First of all, Abraham was what to do, you know, to yearn for and to pray and to wait expectantly for, in this case, a son, and then to make sure that son was trained and directed, as it says in Genesis 18:19. You know, and Abraham directed one of the 12 words that is used in Hebrew for educate, his households in the ways of the Lord. And so you get that powerful reminder that education is key. But then again, you know of the sons of Samuel and sons of Eli, where they were decadent. They didn't follow in the way of their fathers, and they reaped a corresponding discipline from God. David again, too. If you go and look in Kings, you see one of the admonitions, David failed to interfere or discipline his sons. And so you have Absalom, Adonijah becoming rebels. The development of God as Father is very powerful. These are just a few passages that give people a picture of this. And I tell for anybody who's a father here, this simple thing. God's really into fathering. He's vested. That's one of his names. Now, I understand God is genderless. I have no problem there. But he, in the canon of Scripture. So you, as an earthly father, stand in a pretty powerful role as a young child thinks through, you know, who their deity will be and who they will worship in a surrogate, in a modeling role. And so I would say to you dads, he's vested and he's with you. He does not want you to fail. Now to you men who aren't natural fathers, let me say this. Go read the Apostle Paul. The most potent example of fathering is not biological. It's not natural. It's spiritual. And natural fathers have the privilege of seeing physically, but the spiritual impact of fathering supersedes the physical. And so every male here is a father, a father figure, like it or not. And there are others referencing your behavior in life, and they're looking intently. You see this develop in the Greco-Roman world, but the New Testament usage of pater is worth looking at. This, whether you're a follower of Jeremias or Barr, has been discussed in the use of Abba. Now think of this. You see father in the Old Testament as something to be revered. You didn't utter his name. And then here comes an extension of the father, the son. And in Aramaic, his first address to father was a very close, our father, or as Jeremiah says, Abba. That signaled a change from a distant, perhaps expecting father to a father that was going to be intimate and go to the heart. The prayers of Jesus are full of this, and you begin to see our Father, or dear Father, or Abba, who art in heaven. It's powerfully comes to the forefront and expressed in the Gospel of John, the Johannine literature. And think just a moment. Here's Jesus. He's telling everybody and drawing everybody by what? Talking about his relationship with his Father. My Father and I are one. I cannot do anything I haven't seen my Father doing. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Now, there are 120 usages or occurrences of pater for father in John, but stop at John 20:17 and note this. It's powerful. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene, who had been delivered of seven demons, is clinging to him. And this is what he says. It is the eruption of the kingdom of God in fatherly language. He says, for the first time, I am now ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. He personalizes what he's been talking about to those that are going to be carriers of his name. And you know why this is so powerful, and I tell to many orphans who are adult men today, and there are many who have experienced deep fatherlessness. If you have failed to have a father, there is a father searching for you. And his name is Abba. And I take him to them to that passage, women as well, and say part of your healing in your own life is to begin to reshape and understand the father heart and the fatherhood of God. And something deeply goes on in their life. More examples later. Paul's admonitions to fathers are very, very simple. The bulk of fatherhood and its structure is in the Old Testament, but we all know the domestic code, the Hostafeld passages in Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, where fathers are warned not to exasperate their children, not to go over the top. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he gives some positive instruction as he thinks about himself as a father, someone who encourages, comforts, and urges his children to live worthy lives. You see the development of fatherhood in Whittacombe's work, From Origen to Athanasius, and then you begin to see, oh, they're thinking theologically about the fatherhood of God. Now, I have yet to read what I'd call a concise, crisp theology of fatherhood. I've been working on this, as you can tell, on the side for some time, and it still boggles my mind to get together the themes and rate the 1,191 passages in the New and Old Testament that use the word father, fatherhood, fathering, fatherlessness, and shape it into some coherent structure. But both in Origen and Athanasius, they saw not just the creative aspect, but the father-son duality in the sense that that began to inform their theology and their writing. We all know that the early church leaders were called what? Mentors? Professors? No, they were called the early church fathers. And just as Elisha cried out when Elijah was transliterated into glory, Father, my Father, so the early church fathers would cry out through their writings theologically about the fatherhood of God and its meaning. You begin to see some of the roles and responsibilities play out, and then the development of what I call a practical theology of fathering, of which I'm going to address now. There are themes within the canon that have informed our culture, some of which are under attack right now. Pater is a segue or a foundation for patriarchy. Well, what's that about? I'm against that, whatever that means. Well, to understand something in its historical context, it takes time to think through how that was used and how patriarchy in a benevolent way was very positive and an additive to what we call family structure and health. The Puritans were powerful in writing about all the roles and responsibilities of fatherhood. And we see many of the reactions, particularly in the area of discipline. How do you discipline? Was it in the Old Testament where God said he was going to discipline like a father, that he was going to give them a time out? Or were there very specific directions as related to what would happen? And how do you measure what discipline that you are being taught is the best way to discipline when you wrestle with Hebrews 12 and you see God disciplines all of us as sons and daughters, and that word right there, operative, what does that imply? Does that mean, you know, we are going to set boundaries and so forth? I'm not going to answer those questions. I'll save those for the Q&A in just a minute. You begin to see the culture at large. Richard Whitford in A Work for Households in the early Middle Ages write about the responsibility of a father as a provider and protector. I mean, you were a bad dad back then if you left your children in a place where they were vulnerable. Fathers were expected to do that because children were a blessing. It's the posterity piece. William Gouge, the Puritan, get this, wrote an 811 word treatise on the domestical duties expected of fathers and householders. Now, why do I know that? I read that. I did a period of study under J.I. Packer trying to understand Puritan family theology and the role of fathers, and I had to read a ton of Puritan stuff. Dr. Packer did his doctoral work in Puritanism, so it was much harder, the work I did there, than what I did in my dissertation. These historic explanations, or expectations rather, have roots in solid theology, where you see the breadwinner role, the provisional role, the disciplinarian, the educator, the spiritual leader, the prophet, the priest role, which Eli and Samuel did not fulfill in their household, but they fulfilled it in the nation. So you get this dichotomy, and particularly you that are going into ministry in some capacity, I meet and I talk many hours with pastors and leaders. Ron Brenning is here today visiting the campus, has been here this week, and he and I know well how when you're out in the field doing ministry, it's not likely that those around you are going to say, hey, how are you doing at home, your relationship with your children, with your wife? And yet, if you're in a pastoral role that requires proclamation and so forth, I guarantee this, after you leave a church or charge, they're not going to remember nearly the number of sermons that you've labored over, the buildings you've built, the campaigns you've led, as much as they will remember and reference how you treated your wife, the quality of the marriage, and how your kids are doing. So how are you being equipped in that area is something of great concern to me, and I'm eager to enter in that dialogue. As I have heard countless times, this is something that is deep on the heart and in the mind of anybody doing ministry, because it's like you want to be faithful to your heavenly Father. And how in the earthly fathering or mothering or spousal roles are you representing the work of God in your life in that relationship? That's very important. Modern expectations, I think, and this happened in the 60s, the notion of fathers being nurturing caregivers. I think anybody my age, Dr. Stinson, I asked my father, okay, Dad, I'm 56 years old. How was it when I was born? And basically in 1953, my mother showed up at the hospital. They took her in a room, and get this, in a hospital, the fathers were smoking cigars down the hall and rejoicing. And then 8 hours later, they knocked my mom out. Pop, there I was in this nursery with bulletproof glass, and that was supposed to be, bonding? I don't think so. So we had this notion that we need the attachment factor, that when fathers were involved from prenatal on, there was going to be a greater investment. And you know what? It's absolutely true. When you begin to see that participation in childbirth throughout the life course, if you have had that connection early on, you're less likely to abuse. If you have a daughter, that daughter, there are a whole lot of what I call positive sequelae that come from that attachment. And so this nurturing caregiver has taken another level. So much so that I have a colleague at the University of Pennsylvania, Dr. Gadsden. She's an African-American leader, and Vivian said, I've been counseling this young couple. And we were discussing it, and she said, I'm going to go into the birth room. They were young and unmarried. The young girl was like 15. They were inner city. The boy, I think, was 17, pregnant. They invited her in. And so, she's in there. Vivian has never been married. She is the daughter of a pastor and just a great, great godly leader. She said, Ken, you would not believe it. This mystical, magnetic power of attachment, I saw it. And I said, well, what came down? Well, she had her gown on, and here's this young guy, receiving his child. Now, what goes on there is simply this. He probably, and I don't know all the details, didn't have any connection with his father. And typically, there's this vicarious healing that comes on when fathers faithfully do the work of fathering with their children that their father didn't do with them. Same with you. It's played out in this discipline of prayer as you begin to pray with your children. And I ask men this all the time. Do you have vivid experiences of your father's helping you as you mature in prayer? Well, so here's this young inner city guy. He is given his child by the physician. Vivian's watching this, and he can't talk. He's just like this. And Vivian said an aura was around his face. And then he takes the baby, goes over, touches his partner, and the mother of this child, and he says, "Wow, wow, we got to do this again." Now, not what Dr. Gadsden was expecting, but what that did do is signal to her how powerful and potent that was on the life of what was a struggling young man. And so this nurturing caregiver is definitely a distinctive as we see this played out. The seven traits or secrets of effective fathers is one piece. That book, they didn't have that book of mine in the library, so Dr. Stetson, get it there. And the reason I say that is because it's a study of evangelical fathers that were effective fathers, kind of like Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, that looks at fathers who were chosen by their pastors, leaders as effective fathers, and their scores on the personal fathering profile contrasted to a group of regular and ordinary fathers, and seven unique traits emerged. And this is a best practice study that I think would be helpful to you fathers that are in the fight right now. Okay, we see the fatherhood movement emerging with a lot of secular leaders, because if you were to take the parenting literature, by the way, just my soapbox I'm going to get off on. The canon knows more about mothering and fathering. There are only 35 occurrences of the word parent. There are 1,190 plus of fatherhood, over 350 of motherhood. Be specific. Because when you talk about parenting, and I've done this countless times across the country, men are in the audience. Many times they will translate, "Oh, he's talking about my wife or the child's mother." In order to give distinction to the role of parents, make sure there are equal usages of the word father and mother, because both bring some powerful dynamic and what I'd say deposits to the child-rearing process. These are a few of the leaders. You saw the men's movement, Robert Bly, Sam Keen, these are the Iron John type people, from a secular point of view, dealing with father loss in their own lives. And this is a big area. How does God as a father bring healing to a man who had no father? If he says, "I will be a father to the fatherless, a helper of orphan and widows," Psalm 68:5, and 6, which said, "God then sets the lonely in families," how does he do that in the hearts of men? How does he bring that wholeness there? This is one of the big themes that emerged in the Promise Keepers movement, as men sought to bring closure to, you know, those things that weren't good that a father passed off. And we all have some of those, because earthly fathers, yes, they're a representation, but they pale in comparison, yet that comparison has a deep, searing impact. My wife, Dee, loves this in that you don't read about the sins of the mothers. She says, "It's because we're sinless." No, I do believe that the propensity and the power that is, you know, attached to Adam and the sins of the fathers is something that not only in Deuteronomy and Exodus we have to deal with in Ezekiel 18, but the sins of the fathers have generational impact. And you see this sociologically, as you look at specific themes. Even though your father may have been an alcoholic and you're not an alcoholic, you had attach alcoholic behavior, even though you may be clean. And so how do those pervasive paternal influences, you know, affect you? We see now a number of demonstration projects trying to help the inner city, and particularly what Bay and Santorum suggested in the early 2000s. Of course, now I'm going into politics. This is major money. Right now, the CEO of America is a fatherless child. And those characteristics play out in a number of ways, both in policy, both in expression, and I can go into that in depth later. But one of his legacies, which he has said I want to fund at the tune of $500 million, is fatherhood, because he knows the pain of growing up without a dad. And so he has suggested that, you know, that be one of the areas we must and should address. Now, I want to talk about the research, and I'll be done. Most of the early research dealt with fatherlessness, from Daniel Moynihan's notion that the African-American family in 1963 was going to be an increasing challenge to bring wholeness to, simply because males were not involved in the same numbers when looking at their ethnic counterparts, whites and Hispanic. Now, why this becomes so important is because at that time, at the desire of those that are in leadership, were in leadership, they said, in an attempt to bring wholeness to the family, we are going in to incentivize mothers on behalf of children who have no father in the home, and we will provide both care, food stamps, and so forth. And what happened is the unintended consequence of politics is fatherlessness grew. It didn't diminish. Because as many African-American men have told me, they realized, hey, if she's getting more money and I'm not there, I'll just move a couple of floors up or down in the high rise. And of course, another relationship occurred. And fatherlessness was then subsidized by those in leadership. This wasn't corrected until the mid-90s. And so you have this period of 40 years where we're, in a well-intended way, subsidizing a behavior that ended up now 65 and in some cases 80% of African-American children are born without a father in the home. And that's unfortunate. And so now, playing catch-up, how do we do that in a responsible way in what I call introducing the father fullness factor? Now, if we were to take the life course, there are developmental issues all along the way. For those of you here that have an interest in attachment and bonding, the role the fathers play there is powerful, and much needs to be studied and understood in that context. The rites of passage, or the transition into adulthood. If a father engenders his child, meaning your femininity or masculinity is a result of your father's contribution, then how does a father help bringing security in the area of gender during the adolescent years, the calming effect of fatherhood? And there have been many studies on that. We have about 65.5 million, roughly, fathers in America. And then you begin to segment the number of step, divorce, custodial fathers, single caretaking custodial fathers is the fastest growing household form in America, about 2.1 million. Used to be single custodial caretaking fathers were not even a consideration, because judges would say, hey, if there's a divorce, you're going with your mother. Now, let me think that through. You got two teenage boys that are already acting out, and you want to send them. So there's been a shift now to see that fathers have something important to say, and then fathers are, you know, coming up and say, yes, I want to be involved. So that is a huge area of growth. The fatherhood topics, be they education, work, marriage, sex, are all of vital importance. So with that, I will conclude my opening remarks and ask Dr. Stinson to come forward, and we'll chat further.
All right. Is this on? Yep. Well, thank you. That's very helpful and obvious.
Come on. Was that helpful?
It was.
Now, how many kids do you have?
I have seven.
Seven children. Now, this is a guy I can follow.
Yeah, all right.
Go ahead.
It was helpful because many of these students are going to be doing research and even just finding out in terms of how we're trying to train our associate pastors in the area of discipleship and reaching families. Mm-hmm. I did not know that that was the number one category, growing category of father, single father, custodial.
Yeah, 2.1 million households.
That's amazing.
Yeah, and we're finding more and more women just bolting now. Mm-hmm. Men did in the past, mm-hmm. but women in larger numbers are saying, look, I've had it, I'm out of here, and they're leaving children. So that's a huge area of growth.
Well, segue into what are some trends? What are some other positive trends that you're seeing at all?
Yes.
Tell us some positive trends.
Good. I don't want to be a doomsayer, but it's actually the prologue to the Dickens story. It's the best of times and the worst of times. For fathers like Dr. Stinson and myself, I mean, we're not at all, you know, holding back in the sense that there is great value. I know one of the qualities that defines him as a man and a leader, and I can say for myself, is this role of being a dad. Mm. And it's huge. I had no idea that I was going to end up where I am. And so what we have is a bubble of fathers who really get it and are moving forward. And the care that they're taking and the attention that they're giving and the prioritizing when they're giving up potential career advancement so that they can make sure that they're involved in the life of their child is powerful. At the same time, this fatherlessness and the abuse, I mean, is not good at all. We're seeing it more publicly, at which point we need to see fathers that are healthy respond and say, that's not good. We need to do better, and we need them to be both models. So it's two-tiered. It's much like our economy. You have the haves and the have-nots, and I don't know any child who grew up without a dad unless the father was viciously abusive and so forth. I wish my dad wasn't in my life. He wasn't involved. There is a deep yearning. I mean, you who are children of divorce, 90%, which meant the separation of the father, have dreamt, you know, I wish my father was more involved. My father and my mother were there. So that's a few of the trends.
Yeah. you know, a lot of people joke about how simple men are, just feed them and clothe them, but it's very complicated, isn't it? The role of father and son, it's a pretty complicated relationship, isn't it? I mean, the effects, if he's not there, are significant, and what he brings to the table. Most of these folks are going to be in the local church somehow serving. Mm-hmm. Many of them will be pastors. You and I were at a meeting, I don't know, a year or so ago, mm-hmm. talking about men's ministry and why it's not effective. And tell us a little bit about what we might do in our churches to help reach men more effectively, and in particular help fathers to be more effective. What are some things you would suggest that maybe aren't things you're seeing that aren't necessarily going on in a local church, but maybe should, or ways that we can kind of help the process along?
Well, I tried to gracefully address it in my remarks through your own personal example. I am delighted to be here, and the reason I, you know, reworked my trip to make sure to come here is that a theological seminary is considering how practically this has played out. That floats my boat and makes me excited. Not only because, as I tried to demonstrate, you have the corpus of truth there, but you're trying to churn it out. Unfortunately, you don't have the coursework that you can really help develop your own fathering or family life plan or a theology of a family that is important to the future, unless, of course, you're in the PhD or the program that has family ministries integrated. What I see is this. When things go south, everybody knows. And I'm talking about prominent leaders where there's disputes within families and divorces and so forth. So I'm talking more about the broader role of family. Your role as a pastoral leader, I see there are three touch points. First, you cannot get away from the fact that you live in a glass house, a fishbowl. Other children will tell their parents, well, Pastor Stinson's kids get to do this or don't get to do that, and they will use that as a way to reference and move their parents. And it's very important for your children to know that there is a time in this glass house, in this public ministry that we are living in, that I'm going to close the curtains and you can be who you are. The best time for pastoral leaders, I have found in reviewing and talking to their children, is vacations that have extension and not around denominational gatherings. You know, that is not a vacation. But where you can go reconnect with your child or with your spouse, that's like putting money in the bank. If you need the benefit of counsel, and we all need some counsel at some time, don't be ashamed about that. You may need to go out of your system depending on the issues that you have. Let's say I was the father of lies, okay, because there is another father that Jesus was very clear about saying watch out for. He is the father of delusion. He is the father that undercuts. You know what I would do if I was the father of lies and I wanted to subvert Jesus' work? I would go after the households of the pastoral leaders, and I would hammer on them, and I would hammer on their children. The second thing that you have that those in your parish or congregation don't have is time. All right? You tell your elders or trustees, you heard this dude talk October 20th, 2010, and he said this. That was the commodity that God had given you, and to use it wisely. In other words, take time during the day when others are working. It's not likely you're going to make a couple hundred grand in the pastorate. A lot of your parishioners make 100 grand, 200 grand, and even more. What you have is the beauty of time to invest, whether it's to take your wife to lunch, and I'm being real practical. You want me to
absolutely
go? Okay.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
To do this. And look, when you go and find that job, for a congregation, if there are two that are, you know, saying, come here, see what they will give you, or reference how the senior leadership is doing in their family life. Talk to them and so forth. I just had the opportunity to crunch a big data set of, you know, 20,000 evangelicals related to the pastoral leadership. And this is very interesting. The marriage and the family life, if there has been disruption, let's say an affair, during the senior leadership and their tenure there, it has a profound and significant effect on the men, not so much the women. It wasn't significant in a congregation in their own family life satisfaction. Hmm. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What are you saying? I'm saying if you're in a congregation where there's some real failure morally, personally, in the senior leadership, there is a significant influence that that leadership leaves with you. Now, you can get over it as a parishioner, but it affects your family life satisfaction. And don't fall prey for the notion that I hear, and I've heard this as an actual instance, but I've heard it so many times. So the senior guy comes in and says, hey, man, what are you doing taking another day off? Well, I worked all day Sunday. I just want to, you know, go to my kid's soccer game. Look, the devil doesn't take any time off. How can you take time off? Well, I think, now that's really, really wise. Your model is the devil, okay? So if God rested, how much more we need to rest from this busyness, this fast-track mentality, and make sure we're doing in our own households, whatever that may be. Now, we're all connected, even though we may not have a spouse and have children. your aging parents, those extended members of your family. Those are, again, important relationships. I say that, and then I need to say this. They are really trumped, and this is what's tough, and this is where you have the family-flock conflict, by the spiritual household. That's right. The Puritans said this, the covenant is fulfilled not by having all of your children follow and be covenant bearers and receivers, but just if one. And I'm thinking, now what did they just say? They knew the waywardness of man and woman. And they knew that the spiritual household in the end, in the eternal sense, was the place that we were going to dwell forever and ever. So the spiritual household becomes a place for healing when the home, the physical, and the natural household doesn't. So my challenge is this. How do the two interrelate? The household that is natural and physical and the household that is spiritual. And if you so order and construct and seek God through the Holy Spirit, guide you in the development of the spiritual household, He's going to do it in tandem with your natural household. They are not going to conflict in a negative way. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have to make tough decisions, set boundaries, and so forth. But He wants both to grow. And both are what we're leaving behind as a heritage.
That's good. Very good stuff. All right, so why don't let's talk about fatherhood. Does it undermine motherhood? What would you say to moms in this whole thing?
Yes, I would say to mothers, first of all, does fatherhood undermine motherhood? If you look in the literature surrounding the parenting roles, and fatherhood is a fairly new blip on the screen, if you go back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and you look at motherhood, there was about seven times as much literature being written and produced on motherhood as there was fatherhood. So fatherhood has just emerged. Mothers are often considered the gatekeepers to fatherhood. They translate. The Puritans had this adage, your wife or the mother of your child is your eye to see when you're not there. She is your hand that touches. Mm. She is your voice. And they did so to bring together the blend, you know, the mother, the fatherhood contribution. Fatherhood that is coercive, fatherhood that is a totally authoritarian, fatherhood that comes from rigidness can undercut the socio-emotional influence of a mother. I think we've identified that, and there's always need to pay attention to where you have systemically generations of that. But I believe that motherhood that is rich and full of depth sees the value of fatherhood, and there is this status that they're working together for the good and for the benefit of those children, neither which are exclusively or better than the other. So they need to be developed in your thinking and in your expression in that way. Now, that doesn't mean you can take this to the extreme where they have these nursing kits for fathers where you actually put the thing over and, you feed a child. That's kind of funky, but they're trying to say, let's make this co-equal in every way. You just need to think through the biology and the practicality. But when it comes to releasing children, because as you see the research around infant reaction to the resonance of a father's voice, a father's presence, a father's size will often stir a child as they videotape young infants when a father enters the room to be more robust and more outward in their action. Oh, somebody else is here. It's not my mother who feeds me and takes care of me and cuddles me. There's somebody else. And there's almost an innate desire that they have watched in tapes that comes out. And you can see that integration. So having a place where fathers can benefit, and because they do benefit, and then contribute to the child development process is key, and particularly during the adolescent years. That's a vital time for fathers to weigh in.
That's good. Well, it was obvious in your presentation you could have drilled down on any one of those subjects that you mentioned. You're the executive director of the Boone Center for Family, Pepperdine. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What are you wanting to accomplish? You said you're 56. Let's say 10 years from now. What are you trying to do with that center? I just want to give you an opportunity to just say what you're doing and what you hope to accomplish and what would be a dream accomplishment at the end of all this in your mind, what legacy you want to leave, that kind of a thing.
Good question. We need to see, and not having the training like many of you have theologically, the emergence of a theology of family, of fatherhood and motherhood. That would be time well spent. Looking at what the canon or the prophetic power of Scripture says, referencing the roles familially, whether it's sonship, daughters, I love Exodus 18 and the role I am as a father-in-law to two sons-in-law. And you see how Moses and Jethro interacted and was very helpful as we talked about the marriage to my two oldest daughters, and we entered into that. So that's an area that I think we can partner in. At Pepperdine, I am nurturing and mentoring a few, but we don't have the resources. I mean, this is like Candyland here, just looking theologically at the resources and so forth. The second area, I think, is where this plays out both in research and areas that family is vital. I believe that the family is the pillar of the free market and the free society and a cornerstone of the faith community. Not the cornerstone, but a cornerstone. Family economically is critical. 115 of the Fortune 500 companies right now in America are family owned or family controlled. And families are the quickest developer of new jobs, less likely to lay off employees. Why? Because they see employees as family members. That's not saying nepotism doesn't have a negative effect, but overall, this is something. So I'm working on research related to succession and legacy plans as families pass on. I think the marriage piece is very important that we continue to faithfully forge ahead. My wife's a marriage and family therapist, and we just did this weekend prior to coming here, marriage intensive, which let me just say a simple thing about that. We had four pastors attend this, and it's a thing that goes from Friday to Sunday with 10 couples that are on the ropes. They're ready to give it up. They are sleeping in separate bedrooms. Mm-hmm. It's bad stuff. And what we use is a series of both treatments, small group, and when I mean treatments, I mean it's taking and unpacking Scripture and looking at how that applies to the respective role and the relationship within marriage and how we can grow. We use the love and respect literature that is very good. Dr. Egerich, if you're married, you get love and respect. It's a simple look at Ephesians 5:33 that has potence that we need in big measure. And what's interesting is at the end of the 3 days, there is kind of a recommitment. We give up too easily, I think, right now in the culture, the throwaway, the anesthetized culture. If it hurts too much, I don't want it. Well, it may be You know, that marriage is the platform and family is the platform, that God wants to carve out the depth of who you are as a man and woman in humility, forgiveness, and service, all three which are hallmark characteristics of any good father, not knowing that when they enter in, oh, I want to become a more humble guy. Right. Well, I mean, you have a child and you're humbled. And if you're the mother who has to carry that child, even more so. Well, how about forgiveness? Well, let's say you have a prodigal child. Or let's say you have sinned yourself. To what extent are you going to be vulnerable and reveal and ask for forgiveness, whether it's your child, spouse, or whatever? And the notion of service, which is such in short supply, we need to see that surface. So the marriage intensive, to get back to your question, is a place where Dee and I are working.
Very good, very good. Well, many of you have classes that you need to get to, and so I want to be able to finish on time this morning. Would you just join me in thanking Dr. Canfield for taking his time with us this morning? I'm looking forward to kind of showing you around the rest of the campus.
All right.
And I appreciate your kind remarks about it. It is easy to take all this for granted, and you referred to it as candy land. And I think that is true. And so don't take this opportunity that you have over the next couple of years while you're here. You probably won't come back here again. And so make sure that you don't take on any of this for granted. Thank you for being here. And I'll dismiss us in prayer. And you can get to the rest of your day. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful, even just for short moments of talking about such a rich and deep and abiding subject. Father, we are thankful we can call upon you as Father in Christ. And I pray for the men in this room that even this time together over this last hour has given them some level of encouragement to be better fathers. The young men in this room that are not married, that it would encourage them in their role. And the young women in this room, that you would give them a vision for how they come alongside of their husbands, how they can be better at their roles and encouraging their husbands. Single women, that they would have a vision for the kind of man that they might be looking for. And we look to you in our families to sanctify us, make us more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.